It's a pleasure to open God's word, isn't it? Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's just bow together and to pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our God, we thank you again. What a privilege and what a blessing it is to meet around your word. And as we come to your written word, we ask that you would reveal again to us the glory of your word incarnate, Christ. Please speak to us, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm sure you've often heard life described as a roller coaster. And that's really a bit of an understatement as we have been looking at the spiritual life of Israel these past few weeks. Israel have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus 19, God said, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then God laid out the terms of the covenant. The covenant was confirmed, and God promised to be with his people and lead them to the promised land. They were on the mountaintop, we could say. Life could not be more hopeful for them. And of course, the key commandment that we thought a lot about the past few weeks is that they would worship God alone. They would not have any other idols. But then tragically, in Exodus 32, they made the golden calf and attempted to put it on a par with God and worship it. And we said there that that really set the pattern for the coming years. Israel would continue to fall into idolatry again and again. So the covenant was broken. And in a sense, all hope was gone. What would be Israel's position now? How would God deal with them? What would become of God's people? Where would they find hope? Now, to date, their only hope was in God. And when they were slaves in Egypt, their only hope was in who God was. He was greater and more powerful than Pharaoh or any other human power or force. Where would their hope be when they rebelled against this God, this holy, powerful God whose wrath could burn against them? Well, since the covenant was broken, Moses has been pleading on behalf of the people and pleading to God's character, to who he is. And I suppose when you think about that, it in some ways almost seems a bit risky to be pleading on behalf of who God is. You know, you've just sinned and broken covenant with a holy God who hates sin, who's jealous for exclusive worship. And Moses asked God to show him his glory. That's where we looked at that last week, to show him his glory. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." And we come then to Exodus 34. Which in many ways feels like a deja vu of Exodus 19. It was again in the morning Moses was to get up and go to the mountain to meet with God. And there were limits for all the people. You see that both in Exodus 19 and here in 34. There were some changes this time in Exodus 34. Moses cut the tablets and he was to bring them up, whereas before he would receive them from God. In Exodus 19, Aaron went with Moses. Here in Exodus 34, Moses went alone, I'm sure because of Aaron's role in the golden calf incident. But Moses did as the Lord had said. And in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God is going to reveal more of himself, of who he is. Moses asked God to reveal his glory, and we're going to now see his glory. God first revealed himself to Moses back in chapter 3, "I am who I am." In Exodus 19, there was the thunder and lightning. There was that fear from the people of the holiness of God, of his perfection, of his self-determining character. And in light of this people's sin, we wonder how the Lord might reveal his glory now. Will he show us more of his holiness and his wrath? Look at verse 6 with me. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Merciful and gracious. Some translations use mercy and compassion, or compassionate and gracious. Compassion was often used to describe Jesus' response to people. You remember when Jesus saw the large crowd, and before feeding the 5,000, we read that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them because they were helpless and needy. And compassion then leads to acting in grace, to respond to those who are helpless and needy, who cannot help themselves, to respond favorably to someone who doesn't deserve it. God is moved by his people's need. He moves towards them and acts in a way that they don't deserve. He is slow to anger. The phrase here means literally long of nose. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. But like, you know, when someone says someone has a short fuse, so if they have a long fuse, then they don't become easily angered. Other translations will use long-suffering or patient. And we saw that from Exodus 32. God did not allow his anger to act in a way that it could rightfully have done. You see, God's anger is often so different to ours. Often when we act in anger, our anger is not justified. God would have been completely justified to allow his anger to burn against his people. But he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That this stresses God's reliability, his trustworthiness. He does not change in his character. His love is loyal. His loyal love and faithfulness, it stands in stark contrast to the fickle love and faithlessness that his people have just demonstrated. And he keeps steadfast love for thousands, or to the thousandth generation. In other words, his love is inexhaustible. It is abounding. We can't measure it. There's no end to his love, and it is steadfast. And the outworking of God's mercy and grace and slowness to anger and steadfast love and faithfulness is that he will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. The three words here used to describe sin. And we can sum up by saying that God will forgive all sin of all levels. There's no specific sin, or there's no pattern of sin, or there's no degree of sin that God cannot forgive. Now, let's be honest. Israel has messed up, and they have failed big time. Where would their hope now be? Where it has always been. Their hope rests in who God is. He is gracious, merciful, and loving, and forgiving. As I said, when Israel made the golden calf, they set a pattern. They set a pattern that would continue, that as they would continue to fall back into idolatry time and time again. But who God is becomes the pattern of the years. It does not change. And while Israel kept a pattern of failure, God's faithful, steadfast love continued through the years. God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's forgiving. See, Israel were helpless and needy because of their sin. And their greatest need was to be forgiven by God. And God is forgiving, but, there's a but, he will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is forgiving, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So what are we saying here? Who will God forgive? Who does God forgive? As I said, this revealed character of God is repeated through the Old Testament. We see it in Numbers, in Nehemiah, in Psalms, which Dave read for us, in the prophets. And I think it's helpful to turn to these to help us better understand. If you look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we read there, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So Joel encourages the people that if they return to the Lord, he will not bring disaster upon them. And they are able to turn to the Lord for or because he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. In other words, God's forgiveness is available to them when they repent. That is, when they recognize their sin, turn from their sin and to the Lord, recognizing who he is. Those who cannot receive forgiveness are those who will not recognize their sin, who will not turn from their sin and to the Lord. We see it again in Jonah chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, this didn't please Jonah, but Jonah said to God, "I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And you see, it's the same point as from Joel. When people repent and turn from their sin, God will forgive them because of who he is. Visiting sins to the coming generations. There are consequences to sin which often last a lifetime and more than a lifetime. There are always consequences to sin, but consequences do not determine God's willingness or ability to forgive, because it is who he is. God is forgiving. When we think of any attribute or character of God, it's always important to remember that God is not made up of lots of different bits. So, you know, we could say, he's a little bit loving, and then there's a bit of God that's kind, so he will forgive. But another bit of God is just, so he will punish. And then it's almost like sometimes God decides to be loving, and so he'll forgive, but other times he decides to be just and punish. No, that's not who God is. All of the time, God is loving, while at the same time, he is all just. So we ask, how can we reconcile these two things? How can we reconcile God's loving forgiveness and his just punishment? Of course, the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is at the cross of Christ we see the extent of the love and the mercy of God, and it is at the cross we see the extent of the wrath of God bringing down his punishment on his perfect son. See, God is not saying that when his people turn from their sin and turn to him, that he's overlooking their sin and just forgetting about the punishment. I believe what God is saying here in Exodus 34 is that for those who would turn from their sin and turn to God, their full punishment would be delayed until Jesus Christ would be crucified for their sin. And it's the same for us today. God offers forgiveness of sins to those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has taken the punishment for their sin. Sometimes perhaps we can risk putting too much emphasis on God's wrath and punishment, that people are somehow put off because they just see God as a nasty judge. At other times, perhaps, we risk putting too much emphasis on God's love and kindness, that people never actually feel the need to repent and turn from their sin. We need to know that God is holy and just, and he will punish sin. But we need to know, and the emphasis here in Exodus 34, is that God is gracious and loving and forgiving. And his grace comes to us in Christ. Israel were helpless and needy. Their only hope is that God would be forgiving. Do you know, we can often feel helpless and needy about many different things. Say you've had a physical illness, perhaps you've had a mental illness, or you've been just hurt or wounded in some other way by life. And you just feel helpless and needy. And in fact, really desperate. So I think there's actually something good about that feeling. I think it begins to give us a sense of the helplessness and neediness and our sheer desperateness before God in our sin. Do you know that your most pressing need is to be forgiven from your sin? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you haven't realized the severity of your own sin. May you know that if you're not trusting in Christ, that you will take the punishment for your sin. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you think, well, there's no hope for me. My sin is too great. I'm just too far gone. May you know that God offers you forgiveness today. If you turn to Christ, God will not punish you. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you just struggle to get over the guilt of past sins. And a lot of the time you find yourself just living in regret. You need to know that your sins are forgiven. God is not punishing you. May you know peace, that your sins are forgiven. May that free you to live. And may you view everything in light of that. Do you know when something is weighing heavy on you? Perhaps it's something as simple as a deadline in work. Perhaps it's a financial concern or something else. But something's weighing on you and that just seems to cloud everything else that you do. And then when that thing is completed or perhaps resolved, you begin to view everything else differently again. Can you imagine knowing that you're going to face judgment by God? Can you imagine how weighty that might be and how that might just cloud everything else? But then you know God's grace and forgiveness, and you're relieved from that burden. That heavy weight. And so everything else is different. There's a kind of spring in your step because your greatest, your most desperate need has been met. Israel's only hope was in who God is. Our only hope is in who God is. Moses asked for God to show him his glory. God showed him his glory, and it was grace. And Moses responded appropriately by bowing his head and worshiping. And Moses again pleads to the Lord to go in the midst of the people again. He says, pardon our sin. He includes himself in this and take us for your inheritance. And so God, in his grace, he renews the covenant. It's not a new covenant. Verse 10, behold, I'm making a covenant. And the emphasis here is on what God will do. The people don't promise obedience this time. And God says, before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. See, God, because of who he is, did not deal with the people as they deserved. He renewed the covenant, he remained with them, and promised even greater things than had been done before. And from verses 11 to 28, we get really a summary of the covenant requirements again. And again, key to that is the exclusive worship of God. They are to be ruthless with idols. They're to get rid of them. And in fact, they're to get rid of even any temptation. You know, don't put yourself in any scenario that may compromise the worship of God. And perhaps we can think that through for ourselves as we've tried to discern those idols a couple of weeks ago. But you'll notice the language of adultery used here. God throughout Scripture uses marriage as a way of helping us understand his relationship with his people. His people have been married to him in covenant. And as they have fell into idolatry, they have committed adultery with God. And if we just think about marriage for a moment, I think this is helpful in getting us to grasp what's happening here. What we're talking about here is not that your wife has burnt your toast and there's nothing really to forgive. What we're talking about here is that your wife has committed adultery. She has been sleeping around, to put it crudely. You're perfectly within your rights to separate from her and have nothing more to do with her. But yet God, as the husband of his people, even though he was in his right to separate from his people and have nothing more to do with them, because of who he is, he forgives them, calls them to return as his own. And he's jealous for his people's devotion, rightly so, as any husband would be for his wife. And surely in light of who God is, compassionate, gracious, and forgiving, his people would be motivated more than ever to be loyal to him. Without forgiveness, there's no motivation to kill sin. And it's the same for us. And the people's loyalty to God would highlight that Israel are distinct from other nations. They have God's presence. He works among them. And then also they're reminded of the feast that they are to keep. This is a reiteration from Exodus 23. And again, the people's loyalty to God and the keeping of these feasts show that they are, in fact, the Lord's people. They know who God is. They know who they are. They have remembered what he has done for them, and they are trusting him. Well, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, verse 29. He did not know that his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and the people saw him, they were afraid to come near. Perhaps they didn't know what to think. The radiance showed the divine source and authority with which Moses' words came. Perhaps, as in Exodus 20, they feared that God's judgment would come on them. Well, Moses spoke to them all that God had revealed, and when Moses had finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. But when Moses went to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil, speak to the people, and then put the veil on again. And there seems to be general agreement that Moses put the veil on so the people would not see the fading glory. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, helps us to understand this better. And I want to just read from there now because I think it is very helpful to us. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Please do turn open this up with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letter of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And what Paul is doing here is he is contrasting the old covenant and new covenant. And as Moses put the veil over his face so the Israelites would not see its fading glory, it shows us that the glory of the old covenant would be temporary. It would fade. But the new covenant is far superior. Its glory would never fade. And Paul goes on then to talk about a veil over men's hearts. And he says the veil is lifted when we turn to the Lord, when we see the glory of God's grace in Christ. And once that veil is lifted, we do not need it again, because Christ's glory and grace will never fade. See, when Moses experienced the power of God's grace, he was transformed. He began to bear God's image. And so with us, when the glory of God's grace is revealed to us, Paul says we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Hebrews 1:3, we read that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, when we turn to Christ, we are transformed. We begin to bear God's image. And the more we look to him, the more we become like him. And the more we become like him, the more we bear the image of God. How do we look to Christ? How do we know and view him more? Very simply, through his word. To read God's word is to gaze upon Christ. It is to gaze upon the wonder and the glory of God's grace. We come to him by grace. We continue by grace until we will see grace face to face. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, that is Christ, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You see, it's in looking to Christ that we become like Christ. And you know, I believe the more we look to Christ, the less we will be tempted by sin. Our lust for idols will decrease. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow our heads now in worship because of the glory of your grace in Christ. Our God, we know that you're holy, that you're righteous, that you're perfect, you're sinless, you're just. And we've no hope coming to you on our own. But we thank you that you're forgiving, you're gracious, you're loving, you're merciful, and you have displayed that in Christ. Father, we thank you that we are, when we turn to Christ, we are never too far gone. Father, for any who may think that this morning, will you show them the glory of your grace in Christ? Father, for those this morning who may be struggling with guilt and with regret, will you transform them through showing them the glory of your grace in Christ? And Father, may each of us be more motivated to put sin to death in our lives, to deal ruthlessly with idols, knowing that we have been forgiven by you. Father, may we delight in gazing upon your grace in your word. Delight in knowing Christ more. Delight in becoming more like him. May we long to be more like Christ and so bear a greater image of who you are. We ask in his name. Amen.